Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a privilege for me to be back with you, for us to be back with you, my wife Janice and I. It's actually been quite a while since we were here last, and it was somewhat memorable for various reasons, not only because I think since we had moved back to California in 2007, it was the first time that we had been here to fellowship with the saints here at Claremont Bible Chapel, but it was all the way back in 2009, and that means it's been over 3.5 years, and much has happened since then. It was rather eventful right immediately after Janice and I were here. We returned to where we lived then, Santa Clarita. We came this morning from where we live now, Simi Valley, and have purchased a home in Simi Valley, and that took place in 2010. Now, the other thing that I have to, they say never begin your correspondence if you're writing a letter or email with an apology. But I do have to apologize because in going through my records before coming today, it appears that I did not send a thank you note after the last time that that I was here, and so I apologize for that. I do have one mitigating circumstance, however, and that was the Monday evening after I was here. I had to go to the emergency room for a kidney stone. And that was a 2-week ordeal, eventually resulting in surgery to remove the stone. And you can imagine that things were a bit peculiar for at least half of us during that time. My wife was very concerned, but fortunately it came over spring break, and I was able only to miss a week of classes as a result of that. But the Lord knows what we need, and I didn't actually take that as a sign that it is related to not sending a thank you note. But I'm certainly going to be a little bit more careful about that this time. Well, it is a joy to be back with you this morning, and as we look at the scriptures, before we go there, let's just begin with thinking about something that everybody's heard before. Not that you haven't heard what the scriptures contain before, but some parts of that are a little bit better known than others. But you've heard the expression, all your eggs in one basket. And sometimes that's given in the sense of not being a very good idea. You've heard of single-minded attention to whatever it may be. In our case, if we have to commute at all, we are really appreciative if people around us give single-minded attention to their driving, as opposed to distracted driving, to update that thought about single-mindedness a little bit more. You've also heard the expression, it's not the only thing, it's not the main thing, it's the only thing. With college football season having been just shortly behind us, you can imagine that many coaches and players have had that sort of advice ringing in their ears as they go out to play an important game. Certainly, we can think of situations where single-mindedness can be quite negative or quite positive, but this morning I'd like to think with you about the right kind of single-mindedness and why it should be a priority in each of our lives this year. I realize this is not a New Year's message. Actually, this should be an everyday message to our own hearts. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27, the 27th Psalm. Now, for those of you who know that I teach at the Master's Seminary. You may know that I teach New Testament, and that has to do with teaching the Greek language. So this morning, we're not going to be dealing with the Greek language. We're going to be dealing with the part of the Scripture that has to do with the Hebrew language. But don't worry, my message is in English. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Sorry, I have looked at the wrong translation. I'm going to return to the Authorized Version or King James Version. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe cruelty. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The centerpiece of this psalm is David's request in verse 4, his desire, as the Authorized or King James Version puts it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, as with all questions or requests, unless they are truly random, such as if I'm sitting in my office at the seminary and somebody comes by and say, would you please pick up the laundry? That has no connection with what I am doing at my desk in my office at the seminary. That would seem to me to be a random question. But with questions such as David is posing here, requests that he makes, there is a context. And that context we have in verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 through 6. Let's think about that for a moment. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? As he begins this psalm, David is concentrating on who God is. God is his light. God is his salvation. God is the strength, we might even translate that, defense of his life. We don't know really anything about, for sure, about the specific details of the background of this psalm. There are many times in David's life that this psalm could be placed and we could understand it being a record of what David was thinking in those hours in many different circumstances in his life. I personally think that it was probably sometime during the time that he had been deposed from the throne by Absalom during that period of time. But we don't know the details. But we do know from this opening verse that there seems to be some military context for it. And in a military context, you need light to be able to see the enemy. You need light to be able to make your way as you move from one point to another. You need light for guidance for your purposes. You cannot fight in pitch dark, at least not fight intelligently. So that makes sense. But I have to say that you look at this expression, and the Lord is my light isn't just about guidance and fighting and being able to see the enemy. It's also about life. The Lord is my light and my salvation, his safety. We are told very clearly in John chapter 8, and we could actually run a commentary on this psalm from pretty much almost throughout the New Testament. But if you look at John chapter 8, Jesus says very clearly in the verse right after he has the incident about the woman who was taken in adultery, to whom Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," in verse 11. In verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." And so when David says that the Lord is his light and his salvation, he's not thinking just in terms of deliverance from the enemy. He is thinking in terms of life, life as a whole. Physical life doesn't occur without light. Spiritual life cannot occur without light, spiritual light, the light that God gives, the light that God is. As believers, as we come to this passage and look at this passage, we are reminded that we cannot have the confidence that David is speaking of in this first verse, in this psalm as a whole, unless we spend time with the one who is light, our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we have the light of God coming to us through the Scriptures. And so we need to have time in the Word. We need to have time in His presence if we are going to be able to say with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." I think very often we as believers, there is often a tendency to say, well, we're saved, and so life continues on in sort of its ordinary course, and we sort of, shall we say, relax a bit, and suddenly everything is just sort of normally the way everybody else lives their life without giving enough attention again and again to the Scriptures and spending time seeing the Lord in the Scriptures and hearing Him speak through the Scriptures to us. But not only is David's confidence in this psalm in who God is, his confidence is in the Lord God, who, because of what God has done and can do. Verses 2 and 3. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Here's a historic situation. Here's something in the past. David has experienced God's deliverance. The enemies have come against him, against his forces, and they have fallen down. They have been defeated. But then in verse 3, you really don't have something that seems to have happened in the past, but something that could happen. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. If we read that closely, we see that there is a progression. There's a progression from someone who is wicked, someone who is an enemy, then not just an enemy, but a whole army. And then not just an army, but war itself breaks out, and the chaos that follows and destruction that follows with that. It doesn't matter, David says. Whatever is happening, whatever seems to be potentially to my destruction, I have no fear. I have confidence that God is my light and my salvation and the defense or strength of my life. Not only is his request based on who God is and what God has done and can do, but he looks forward to what God will do, certainly. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. David doesn't just have confidence in what God has done and what can do, but what he understands clearly he will do. No matter how black things get, no matter how dark the situation seems to be, God will conceal him in the midst of trouble. He will, as he says, hide me in his pavilion, in a secret place. If you look at the verses 4 through 6, there are four different words for a place of dwelling, a place of safety. It's as if there aren't that many words in the Hebrew language that speak of dwelling places, but here are four of them. It's as if he ransacked the language to find as many different words possible to different ways to say where God will keep me safe in his house, in his pavilion, in his tabernacle, upon a rock. In his tabernacle again in verse 6. And then he says in verse 6, he will lift me up above mine enemies round about me. Lifting to safety. We might think of another psalm where David speaks of his feet being in the miry clay and being lifted up out of the miry clay and his feet upon a rock. All of this, David says, demands a response. And it is what we find in verse 6. Therefore will I offer in his dwelling place, in his tabernacle, sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. David sees God's provision and protection and what God has done, who God is, what God has done, and what God will do. And he praises the Lord in response. And you can think, surely, as a believer here this morning, at a time, living at a time when we look back to so many things that David perhaps didn't understand at all, or just a little bit in prophetic ways, how much we have as believers to praise the Lord for. I do not wish to constantly go to the New Testament this morning and read parallel passages that comment on this, but I do want to bring out one thing in Galatians 1. You don't need to turn there, but Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5, it goes as follows. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When should we stop praising the Lord? Never. Our praise of him, if we spent all day and all night for eternity to come, our praise to his glorious name would not be sufficient to give him thanks for what he has done for us. So this psalm, David reminds us, as he is reminding his own heart, of what he owes to God in terms of praise and thanksgiving for who God is, what God has done, and what God will do. How can we, as believers today, do anything less? But now let's come back to verse 4 and think about this verse a little bit more closely. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." We've already read this verse twice. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Notice the priority that David gives to this request, this desire. It's really just the ordinary Hebrew word for to ask. One thing I have requested, I have asked of the Lord. But you notice, he says, one thing. It's very emphatic. It's right up at the front of the sentence. And that's exactly David's priority. One thing have I asked. Not only have I asked, but I'm going to seek after it. It is his priority. But then he says, that will I seek after. It's the thing that I'm going to seek. So four times in the opening part of this verse, we notice that this request is not just a casual one. It is strong. It is precise. It is urgent, if you will. So we notice its priority. But look at what he is asking for. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord, of course, is where everything happened with regard to the worship of the Lord as Israel gathered together as a nation to offer God sacrifices and the honor that is due to his name. That is where David wanted to be. That was his priority, being in the presence of the Lord, where all of this activity, you could see it every time the priests went to the altar, every time another sacrifice was put on the altar, and all the rituals carefully gone through the way they were supposed to be. You could see it in perhaps the hear it in the singing that undoubtedly would take place from time to time, because psalms had begun to be written for the purpose of offering praise to the Lord and to be sung in honor of the Lord. All of the activity, the burning of the incense, the placing of the showbread, the lighting of the lamps, none of which David would have participated in. But that's where he knew he wanted to be, because he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. Not just benefiting from what the Lord could do for him, but being in the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say near the house of the Lord. He says in the house of the Lord. David could never go into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't even allowed to build the temple, the permanent temple, to replace the tabernacle. But David knew, in spite of the sort of outward restrictions that were forced upon him by virtue of his being king and being his being a warrior and a man of blood, so to speak, that it was in his relationship with God that his salvation depended, his life depended. So it was his priority, the presence of the Lord. But notice that he says that I may dwell, not simply appear there, not for a moment, but that's where to be in permanence. What a strange request from somebody who could never even actually go into the very innermost presence where the Lord was. Now, we know on this side of the cross and the resurrection, as we look back, that David's desire was exactly right. But I might ask, as we look back and look at David's desire and say, oh yes, he didn't have the reality that we have experienced, how do we make use of the reality that we find ourselves in as believers? How are we in the presence of the Lord? And he says, if we didn't get it with the dwell, he says, all the days of my life. Again, what a contrast between what he is desiring and what is the reality. And we might take a lesson there. Are we hearing a contrast in our own lives between what the Scriptures say and our desire as believers in the new nature and what the reality is in our life? Are we in the presence of the Lord regularly, as we ought to be? And again, if we hadn't quite noticed the point of his request, his desire in the first part of this verse. The last part of this verse makes it very, very clear. He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold, to observe the beauty of the Lord. The writer C.S. Lewis described this as, I think he said, the fair beauty of the Lord. Fair in the sense of graceful and gracious and being delightful, just plain beautiful. Yes, David could see some of the beauty of the Lord in the ministry of the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle as day to day. And it must have been an impressive sight, especially when many Israelites gathered for the festivals three times a year, especially when all the males in the nation had to come up to where the tabernacle was and present themselves before the Lord. But it goes beyond that. David is not simply saying, I want to be there during the festival days. He wants to be in the very inner presence of the Lord, where the Lord is. And we see some of that as we go later in this chapter, to see his face, to be in, shall we say, open communion with the Lord. Now, that's something that David never had. It's what he wanted. He never had it in the sense that believers today can have it. Oh, yes, the Lord was gracious to him, and it was from his descendants that Messiah would come, and the house of David would be established forever, someone to sit on his throne forever. You see that in 2 Samuel. And the prophecy there to David. But David yearned for that ability to sit down in the presence of the Lord, in the very presence of the Lord, and speak with him in much the same way that that Moses face to face. And he says, and to inquire in his temple. Now, there's some discussion about whether this word inquire means inquire or meditate in his temple. If it's the idea of to meditate, it's not simply to clear his mind of everything and just kind of have a blank mind. That's not what the word meditate in Scripture ever means. It's to turn over in one's mind the truth about God. Think about it. Think about it from one angle. Think about it from another angle. What does this mean for me? What does it mean for my relationship with others? What does it mean my relationship with God? Who God is, what God has done, as we've already been thinking in this passage. But if it means to inquire, and I'm not absolutely sure which it should mean, because I have to defer to the those who are more expert than I on this. It really means to want to know God's mind, to want to know what God thinks. Now, I have to say, you know, as believers today, we have... what a tremendous privilege we have, because we look back at King David's time and King David's desire and request, and we can look back at all the places in Scripture where different ones met the Lord. Think of Moses at the burning bush. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai when the Lord passed by and made his glory to pass before him. Think of Joshua meeting the angel of the Lord as the captain of the Lord of the hosts of the Lord. Think of Job at the end of his book, where he meets the Lord and he has to repent in dust and ashes. Think of Isaiah in the temple and the effect that had on Isaiah. And we could go through, and in the New Testament, Peter, the Lord Jesus, realizing that he was a sinful man. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the Lord transfigured before their eyes. Then John on the island of Patmos, Paul on the road to Damascus, and other experiences of his life. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus entertaining the Lord Jesus in their home, and realizing, as we can, that here was God manifest in the flesh, and what that meant for those who had time to spend with him and recognize who he was and who he is. I really call this last part of verse 4 coming to God on God's terms. That is, in accordance with his wishes. What is it that God wants for his creatures, the human beings whom he created to be stewards of the earth? What does he want from us? He wants our fellowship. And the whole of Scripture, now he wants service as well, it's true, but he wants our fellowship, the time that we have to spend with him, to interact with him. And because he is God, we find fellowship with him primarily through the Scriptures, the Word of God that tells us what God thinks and how God views things, how God views us and our relationship to him. But let me ask, is David's priority, is David's desire our priority as believers? Is it your priority? Is it my priority? Not making this a group effort, although that's important as we gather on the Lord's Day to hear God's word proclaimed, especially to remember the Lord in his death. Is our priority getting through life, serving, even seeing others saved? Or is it fellowship with him, and all of these other things contribute to that? All of the efforts, the service that we have toward one another, the gospel, all of these things are worthy of our time and attention, obedience to the Lord, of course. But let us not forget the one thing. And you have a number of passages in the New Testament. It would be a good study to do of one things. Martha, Luke 10, the rich young man in Mark 10, and Paul in Philippians 3. And I'll leave you to meditate on those yourselves. But what about my fellowship with, as the Irish used to say, with himself? Not just studying the word to to be involved in a Bible study, but my time with Him. There are consequences to what David has desired, and the foundation of we've looked at the basis of his desire and request. Look at the consequences in verses 7 through 14, and we're just going to, we don't have time to go into these in detail. And every one of these verses in the latter part of the psalm, we could find scripture in the New Testament very clearly to bring out the truth of them, or even sometimes a contrast and how much more readily we have ability to see these things carried out. But there's more confidence at the end of the psalm, just as there is at the beginning of the psalm. Begins with confidence, and he ends with confidence. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. He appeals for God's grace. Why, how can he do that? We know that David at times was flawed at best. He was a sinner like we are. But he can do that because he understands something of the heart of God and has made his request to that end in verse 4. And so he appeals for God's grace. It's actually the word grace is actually mentioned. I think grace is actually better than mercy in verse 7. But then verse 8, he too, again, is looking for God's fellowship. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, and he's understanding God to have said that, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. He's following up his desire, his request, with a desire to have that fulfilled and carried out. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And in case you think that David really is doubting that God is his salvation, he mentions it again here at the end of verse 9. And we know, very different from David's day, that today the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We have that in Hebrews 13. We have it in Matthew chapter 28. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. So there is a contrast. And we don't make this request. We know that it cannot be true. But sometimes we may feel as if it is true. And it's exactly those times that we know need to return to the Scriptures and remind ourselves that He is the God of my salvation. Recognizing God's supreme faithfulness, even when those who most have the task of caring for me cannot do it or will not do it, God will, as he says here, take me up. And one day, perhaps today, we're going to hear a shout, and it's going to be the Lord taking us up to be with him. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, and so shall we be, we will always be with the Lord. With the Lord. God's guidance and deliverance, verses 11 and 12. Teach me thy way. And we need that. No matter how good our fellowship is, we still need God's guiding hand day by day, moment by moment. And protection from our enemies. Trusting in God's goodness, verse 13. Seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And how can you not think of 1 Peter 2:4? coming to him as a living stone, having seen the goodness of the Lord. And then he reaffirms his confidence in the Lord at the end, waiting on and for God. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When we think about our own life, I use that word in the singular deliberately, my own life, your own life, as believers, how are we doing in our walk with him? Do we have that desire that David had? He, 1,000 years before the cross, we have no excuse. If we had the desire that David had, perhaps our lives would be even more of a testimony, even more of a godly example, even more of an obedient servant than it is currently. May these things be an encouragement to us as we go through 2013 to be in his presence more as we ought to be. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do give thanks for the scriptures, for the faithful men of God whom the Holy Spirit has used to focus and refocus our attention on Thee, our God, and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for King David, for the man after Thine own heart, as sinful as he was, yet we give thanks for his example here in the Scriptures, and as we have been reminded this morning that we can be greatly used by Thee as a result of having our priorities in the same way as David had his priorities. And our Father, we pray for each one here. Pray that each one of us who has trusted in Christ for salvation may be strengthened this year, this day, to spend time in thy word, in thy presence, hearing thee speak through thy word, having the effect of thy word permeate our lives in every respect. And our Father, we give thanks for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing thee through him that has come to us. And we pray that if there is anyone here who has not come to understand what this priority must mean, this priority of David's, perhaps it is unclear, or perhaps it is simply confusing. Our Father, we pray that that person, that one here today, may come to trust in be under the shadow of the wings of the God of Israel, the one who is God Almighty forever, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, finding sins forgiven and eternal life in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for thy glory and his name's sake. Amen.